All right. Good evening, everybody. We are moving along here. And yes, I'm so excited. We made it to the front door. The past 2 weeks, we're standing at the front door. But wait, are we actually going to be invited in is the question. Tonight,
the door.
We're going to change. Right. We're going to change the perspective. The first few weeks, we were looking at it from the perspective of the guest who's coming. And the guest comes up to your walkway and encounters the garden, encounters your railing on your porch, encounters your mezuzah case. Tonight, we're going to switch. And tonight, we're going to look at it from the perspective of the host. You know that a guest is coming. So what's the first thing that you have to do after you clean up? Is what?
Clean the bathroom.
Right. You, after the cleanup. Your house looks great.
Prepare a meal for them.
Prepare. So what do you think is the very first thing that we're going to talk about when it comes to preparing for the guests?
Food.
Meal.
Yeah.
Wine.
What food?
Kosher food.
To make a lechaim.
Bread or wine?
The answer is bread. The answer is bread. Well, you're right. It's that first thing, which is often we make challah, we make bread. I want to talk to you tonight about this amazing mitzvah known as challah. But I will tell you, some of you know this already, and some of you, this is going to come as a shock. It's going to come as a shock. We call the bread that we eat on Shabbos, we call it challah. That's what we call it. That is not what the word means. The word challah does not mean loaves of bread. It doesn't even mean, as is often translated, as dough, which we'll see in a moment. We're going to get to the translation in just a moment. But let me do one thing first. I'm going to, there's a definite background noise here.
Yeah.
Yeah, hold on 1 second.
Just,
I'm just going to mute everybody until you have a question. All right, here we go. That's a little better. How do I close this? No, cancel. Here we go. Okay. Okay, so let's start with this. The mitzvah of challah, which we're going to define very shortly, is one of three mitzvos that are uniquely given to women. There are three mitzvos that they have a special mitzvah. Now, the truth is it's incumbent upon male and female, but typically in a family unit, if one is doing this mitzvah, one's doing that mitzvah, and you want to divvy it up, what seems to be is that the mitzvah of challah is given uniquely to women. In fact, this is a very early source. The Torah tells us the famous story of Abraham and Sarah. They had an open tent for all of the guests and travelers to welcome. The Torah tells us that there were three unique miracles that took place in the tent of Sarah, in Sarah's tent. One is that there was a cloud always hovering over her tent, I'm already scarred for life because when I see a cloud hovering that low, I'm thinking of Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh, and it's very depressing. That is not the Torah's image of a cloud hovering. It's a sign of God's presence, where God's presence, as it came down, when it describes the Jewish people standing around Mount Sinai and God coming on the mountain and giving the Ten Commandments, it talks about a cloud. It talks about a cloud coming down to rest by the tent of meeting, by the tabernacle. So a cloud hovering over Sarah's tent was indicative of the fact that she was able, with her holiness, to bring God's presence down on this earth. And it hovered right by her tent. There's a second miracle, and that is the mitzvah that she would bake challah every Friday. She would make challah for Shabbos. And it stayed fresh a whole week. That's pretty miraculous. My challah usually starts turning hard on Sunday afternoon. Just when I'm like, you know, I can go for a piece of challah. It was so good Shabbos. Maybe not. Maybe we'll toast it. Okay? It's already turning by Sunday night. Okay? And the third miracle, I'm blanking.
The candles.
Thank you. Right. Is that here also, she would light candles before Shabbos and it would stay lit all week long. Three miracles. When she died, the Torah tells us, those three miracles were gone. Until Rivka, her daughter-in-law, Rivka, who marries Yitzchak, Isaac, she now is brought into the family and those miracles returned. Okay, so the mitzvah of challah, what is it? It is not the loaves that we partake of for our Shabbos meal. That is a borrowed expression. It is not. Why is it called that way? Well, we'll see in a moment. The mitzvah is that when you make challah, so what do? You take flour and water, right? You want it, obviously, some you put in sugar, some, whatever your recipe is, but your two main ingredients are flour and water, and you mix those ingredients to make into a dough. You now have a dough in front of you. You now have a mitzvah. Before, when it was just separate ingredients as flour and water, there's no mitzvah yet. It's only after you combine them and you have a dough that you have a special mitzvah to separate from that unit of dough a small piece of that dough and separate it away from your others that you're going to make into loaves. This is even before you cut them into little pieces and then you start doing your braiding and all that. This is before that. The real mitzvah of taking challah, that's really the right expression. You're taking challah. You are removing and separating a piece of the dough before you start divvying it up and making them into loaves. What do you do with that piece that you've now separated? Well, in the times when we had the temple, we actually gave it as a gift to the Kohen. Amongst many gifts that we used to give. We used to give, as we talked about some agricultural mitzvot, you gave a certain percentage of your produce to a Kohen who worked as our representatives in the temple. The Torah set up, it's for another discussion, but the Torah set up an extremely efficient welfare system. I know the word has pejorative connotations in today's world, but the theory is that if I'm dedicating myself as a public servant, the public will support me. Well, the Torah has that system. If I, the Kohen, if only, right? If a Kohen who's dedicating his life to doing the service on behalf of the Jewish people as the liaison in the temple, then it's only fitting that we, the Jewish people, support them in their effort. And we give them, the Torah says, you give them a percentage of what grows in your field. You give a percentage of the wine that you produced from your vineyard. You give the first shearings of your wool from your sheep. There are different gifts. When you bring an offering in the temple, certain parts of the animal are given as gifts to the Kohen. So ostensibly, wool is made into clothing, wine, dough is made into bread and wine, and you have meat from the offerings. I mean, it's really, we will support your basic needs of life. It's a brilliant system. Yes, Liz, you're on mute.
So literally, it was the giving of the dough. It wasn't to cook it?
Correct. You gave it to him as dough, and they would bake it.
Okay.
Fred.
I think I'm remembering it correctly. Anytime I would find certain foods, kosher foods, that would be like a bread, it would say what challah was taken on this.
Correct. That's what we're talking about.
That came to mind.
That's correct. If you look at your matzah box, it's the most obvious one.
That's it.
Right? Yeah. Everybody go back to your cupboard, find your box of strikes or manischewitz or whatever, Yehuda matzah that you own, right? And I guarantee you on the side, it might be in Hebrew or Yiddish, no promises that it's in English, but there is somewhere on that packaging that says challah genommen, challah was taken. Yeah, manischewitz. I'm telling you, unbelievable. Yeah,
that's
so I'll get to the details a little more in a second. Go ahead, Bubby Prince. You're on mute.
Okay. Yeah. Right.
Yeah. Fourth line. There it is. Challah is taken. You everybody see that? Yeah. Challah is taken. This is the mitzvah we're talking about. Go ahead. Bubby, you're up.
Is there a limit? Like, I thought I heard 5 pounds of flour.
There are. I'm not getting into the technicalities. I may mention it. I don't want to get bogged down because the point of this is to give you somewhat of an exposure about the mitzvah. There are a lot of details. If it's a certain amount of dough, then it requires to be taken without a bracha. If it's a larger quantity of dough, then it's taken with a bracha. There's details. We can go through that if there's time. Sandy.
This is a little detail, but is this before or after it rises?
Great question. It's actually after it rises. It's when it's really dough. Yeah.
Thank you.
Great question. And it's separated. Nowadays, since we don't have a temple, and there's a lot of questions regarding a Kohen, not because we question the Kohen, but a Kohen who is impure, right? I don't know. They came in contact. They went to a funeral. Or they themselves were, but whatever the case is, they're not allowed to partake of these holy items. So for all intents and purposes, all Kohens today have some level of impurity. That's just the nature that we live in that world. Okay, we have no mechanism by which they can become pure again. So therefore, the custom has become, and it's really codified in Jewish law, we do not give the dough to an actual Kohen. I don't care if he or she is your best friend, it's your next door neighbor, and you can get great goodwill by don't do it. Rather, what you do with it, because you can't eat it, only a Kohen's allowed to eat that part. And the Kohen technically can't eat it now, so what do? You don't want to throw it away. That would be disgraceful. So what we do is we take a piece of aluminum foil and you take that small piece of challah that you have now separated, put it in that piece of aluminum foil, close it up and put them in the bottom of your oven or toaster oven and burn it. You burn it so that it is inedible. Once it's inedible, you're allowed to put it, wrap it, and then throw it away because it's no longer edible. But you can't actually eat it and you can't give it to someone to eat, nor can you give it to your dog. It's not appropriate. So what we do is we burn it. And when something becomes to a point of where it's inedible, it's allowed to be thrown away. That's what we do with it. Yes, Fred.
Well, isn't that also done with like a roast or certain foods when you cook? I thought I would. Somebody once said, when you're cooking, didn't your mother or grandmother always take something out? I know about the challah, but I always thought it worked with
But your grandmother liked the end of the roast. That's why she did it.
Well, I don't know if my grandmother did it, but I've heard it said that I thought with other foods, too, you were supposed to do something like that. Is that true or not? No?
That's a new one.
Okay, I may have misunderstood.
The only mitzvah that I'm familiar with nowadays, again, in the time of the temple, they had pieces of the offerings, and that's a whole different ballgame. But in today's day and age, the part that we take away and set aside and separate is just challah.
Thank you.
But, I mean, before Passover, you have to burn all the chametz.
Right.
Right, what you're talking about burning, he's saying that this
so it becomes inedible, and therefore, right. It doesn't retain its status of what it was. Correct. Okay, so that's what we do with it, Candy.
I just had a question. I'm sorry.
Yes, the mezuzah when you put it.
No, Fred. When Fred was holding up the box, that was a box of matzah, correct?
Yeah.
Okay, and you're saying that you take it after it rises, but I thought that the matzah didn't rise.
Right. Good question. The answer is it rises to some degree. Most, it's almost impossible. If the moment you put water and flour together, the fermentation process begins. That's just a reality. What we're careful about especially when we talk about matzah for Passover, is we don't allow it to rise to a point of where it actually, I'll use the word ferments. There's a stage called fermentation. That happens if it's guaranteed to have happened by the time you hit 18 minutes. If you let the water and flour mixture remain quiet without it being worked on, you let it sit and rise on its own, guaranteed 18 minutes into that process, you have created a leavened item. What matzah is we halt that process and we bake it before you get to that point. But there is some level of, I'll call it rising. They don't take, the moment the flour and water, you still mix it together and you make a dough, and then they have to work it. If you've ever gone to a matzah baking factory, it's the most incredible thing. I talk about this with you guys probably once every few years. I would love to go on a matzah baking trip with you guys. Take you to New York and we'll see this. It's fascinating how they do it. It actually starts, if you really want to book this, you don't have to wait for Passover. They start baking matzahs Hanukkah time. That's how much matzah is needed in the world. They start baking around Hanukkah or soon thereafter. It takes months. Maybe that's why it tastes the way it does. Okay. But the point being, to answer your question, Candy, is that yes, I'm not talking about where it rises to a point of where it's, wow, super. It can be. With matzah, you do it at an earlier stage, but it is dough. There is some level of fermentation that begins. Okay. And at that point, you take it off. Okay. So that's what challah is. So when I say to you, oh, can you do me a favor? The next time you go to the market, can you pick me up two challahs? Understand that that's a borrowed expression. What you're asking them is to buy two loaves of bread. We call it challah, but that's not the technical term. The real word challah is the portion that is separated from the dough mixture that you would then either give or burn, whatever the appropriate timing is.
What would you call it to appropriately?
Call it challah. Fred, keep calling it challah. Okay. No, seriously, keep calling it challah because I think it's important. I saw this somewhere. Give me one second. I'll actually find you. I thought of this on my own, but I saw it brought down. One second. I thought it was a great point. Hold on. Where is it? Hold on. I thought it was an excellent point that we should continue calling it challah.
I just got the people at Wegmans to understand the words, so I don't want to mess them up now.
Here. It is interesting that one reason we call Shabbos bread challah is to remind ourselves to ensure that challah was indeed separated. It's a great reminder. Call it challah so that, oh, one second, challah, right. Did anyone make sure that challah was taken? Oh, I better make sure that it's from a reputable company that tells me that challah was taken, like you saw in your box. So keep calling it challah, but you know what 90% of, okay, maybe I'm exaggerating, that at least 50% of the Jewish people have no idea. Challah is not the bread you eat on Shabbos. Challah is the piece that's separated as a mitzvah to fulfill, which I hope we'll get a chance to talk about. Sharon.
Do they take challah from any kosher bread, any type of loaf of bread? Or
has to be made from the five grains.
Okay.
The five main grains being wheat, barley, oat, spelt, and rye. Rice bread does not need challah taken. It's from the five main grains. Cornbread.
That would be that's the only one you would use on Shabbos then.
That's the only one I would use because that's the only one I can make hamotzi on. Okay.
Well, the fact that the challah we know today is twisted, is you know, in the shape
braided. Right.
Braided. Would then any other bread suffice?
Makes no difference. The braiding is a whole separate conversation.
So if can't get a challah for Friday night, but I have a kosher bagel or a kosher roll or something, that would be legitimate to use that?
Sure. Sure. I've had bagels for a Shabbos meal.
And they make challah rolls that aren't great. Yeah. They're just
You're asking a different question. You're asking, can you fulfill your obligation of having bread on Shabbos with a bagel or a roll or a the answer is yes. But that's nothing to do with this mitzvah. Even when they're making the bagel dough, right? Wayne, go into the office the other night. Go check in on Mark. I guarantee you that in Goldberg's Bagels, when they make the dough, right, they take off challah.
Right.
It's a requirement. That's right. What it is. And it's not just because we're being used on Shabbos. If you decide you're going to use your bread maker and you're going to make bread for Tuesday night, you still got to take challah. It has nothing to do with Shabbos. This is anytime you're making a certain quantity. If you're making one loaf of bread or one roll, you don't have enough flour and you don't have enough egg. You don't have enough of any of that stuff to require challah. There's a base minimum that has to be.
Rabbi, can you repeat what the
The five grains are wheat, barley, spelt, oats, and rye.
Yes.
You got that, Susan?
Rabbi.
Go ahead, Liz.
If you happen to have a Kohen as your rabbi,
yeah,
would you bring them?
Nope.
It's only in
nobody today gives or eats the challah piece.
Okay.
We don't give it because your favorite rabbi, Kohen, is still impure. He's still technically impure. That's just the reality. None of us have been, to the best of my knowledge, I mean, I don't know what goes on in Virginia, but typically in Maryland, we haven't come across a red heifer yet. So we still have some level of impurity on us. So nobody gets it. Nobody. We burn it. Some say it's better just to double wrap it and throw it away without burning it. The custom is, I think, in most circles, you burn it to a crisp and then you can wrap it. Again, it's already wrapped in tinfoil. You don't want to burn it in your oven by itself. Let me just pause for a moment to make sure everybody understands this. When you separate that piece of dough, I'm going to call it challah, right? Don't just take it and put it in the bottom of your oven as is. Because that has a level of sanctity that you can't partake of. And that might cause issues for what you're cooking in your oven. So what we do is you wrap it in tin foil first. Take that piece of dough, wrap it in the tin foil, you know, close it up, and then put it in the bottom of your oven and burn it. Don't burn it uncovered.
That way nothing escapes.
Not only that, but there's halachic reasons why not to do it. It could mess up your oven. From a kosher standpoint.
What if you're making dough for another reason, like pizza dough or...
So it has to meet certain criteria. It has to meet certain criteria. Yeah, you have to ask. I mean, I don't know what they do in Mamaleas. I don't know. There is a certain formula in terms of a certain amount of flour that equals a certain number of cups. And yeah, if typically speaking, in commercial bakeries, commercial pizza places, right, they're all taking challah. Because the quantities are significant, and you pass that threshold very quickly.
So any product that had an OU on it that was bread would have been taken.
Absolutely, your OU, Star K, OK, Chaf K, all your classic kashrut symbols, all take that into consideration, and they will not give their approbation. They will not give their symbol of approval until that challah was for sure taken. So you can be rest assured that when you purchase a kosher bread item that has a reliable kosher symbol, it's all been taken care of. You can enjoy it, no problem.
Is there any requirement on the how much heat you the temperature of burning it?
Obviously, the sooner you burn it, the better off it'll be. It will take a long time if you have it on a low heat, but there's no requirement that you have to, you know, burn it within 6 minutes. No, candy.
Yeah, I've watched the videos of Molly Beth when she's so entertaining when she makes her challah and she's making all these different loaves for different people. I don't ever recall her explaining that. Does she? Have you seen her do the videos? And does she do that?
Andy, you think I got time to watch YouTube videos?
No, it's no. I was watching her live. She was doing it for the camera. And when they do it, when they bake at Shoresh, do they?
If it's done at Shoresh, the chef knows. The guy in charge of our kitchen knows very well to make sure that any dough that's made, you make sure that a piece of it was taken. It could be that it was taken. I don't know at what point that video starts. Does it start with the pouring of the water and the flour? Or she starts with dough?
Yes, Molly Beth and Devorah did a bake-off. And during that time, they both took challah.
There's no way, right? There's no way that they did it unless somebody made a mistake. But typically, if Devorah Buxbaum was doing it, Molly Beth was doing it, they know this mitzvah of challah.
They both took
challah. Yeah. That's the way to do it.
Rabbi?
Yes, Michelle.
Do you need to take challah when you're making cookies, hamantaschen, that sort of thing?
Do you make it in the quantities that would require it? I mean, you're talking about a significant amount of flour. Minimally, you need 8 cups of flour.
Mm.
That's a lot.
Yeah.
That's to do it even without a bracha. If you're going to make a bracha, which we haven't even got to yet, you would need to do what's equivalent to pretty much 17 cups of a 5-pound bag.
Oh my goodness. Yeah.
Well, that's what my wife makes when she makes challah.
So if you were going to make like 2 cakes or something like that
it's highly unlikely.
Probably need to.
Probably not. It's probably less than what's necessary. It's probably less. But it's a question you have to ask. If there's at least, let's say, 1 kilo worth of it or something like 8 cups, so then you'd have to take a piece of challah without a bracha. And if it's up to the point of where it's, 2.2 kilo, or which is, 16, 17 cups of flour, then you take it off with a bracha, because that's already a biblical command. That's already a quantity that the Torah says you have to do this.
Mm. Thank you.
Any other detailed questions? Because at some point we'd like to talk about what the concept is.
Just really quick, even though it says you don't have to, you could still do a bracha.
No, why? Why? Why?
Because he wants extra points.
Why? Why? I mean, if you want to go ahead and start separating, why? What are you going to do? Why are you wasting bread? Why are you wasting dough?
Okay, I gotcha. All right.
If there's no requirement, there's no requirement. It's, you have to be careful, Rob, and I'm making a light of it, but it's not so simple. Because once you do that, we get into that conversation we've had a few times, and that is, well, I feel I'd like to just, this is what I get out of it. And then we start making up the rules on our own. I think it should be for any amount of bread. Well, but the Torah disagrees, and the Torah says it has to be a certain quantity. Well, I think it should be, I think the mezuzah, remember we talked about this? The mezuzah should be really low so the preschoolers can kiss it. That's a nice concept. It's a beautiful concept. But then you're changing the rules. And where do you draw the line? I don't think, why should rice and corn be excluded? What if I make quinoa bread? It's not one of the 5 grains. Well, I think we should do it because it's such a great idea. It's a great concept. I get it. But then we're changing the rules. Okay. Where does this come from? That's right. That's the ultimate question. Where does this come from? So let me read you what the Torah says. And I want you to listen carefully how the Torah describes it. It's so beautiful. The Torah writes the following. Hashem spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come to the land to which I bring you, it shall be that when you will eat of the bread of the land, you shall set aside a portion for Hashem. I love that term. You should set aside a portion to Hashem. What a great wording. As the first of your kneading, you shall set aside a loaf as a portion, like the portion of the threshing floor. Like when you harvest grain, you set aside a portion. So shall you set it aside. From the first of your kneading, K-N-E-A-D-I-N-G, you shall give a portion to Hashem for your generations. What a beautiful text. The Torah tells us that we're not doing this because, you know, it's a cool thing to do. We're doing it because we are making a statement. I am separating from my bread, what will be bread, a portion for God. Well, I don't do that with my cucumbers. I mean, you do that in the farmer did it, right? But I don't do it. If I'm making pasta. That's not a good example because it took it from wheat.
Cholent.
Making what?
Cholent.
Cholent. I think that's a great example. I mean, you can't more Jewish than that, right? I'm making cholent. The Torah should say, you should set aside a portion of cholent for Hashem. There's no such Torah. There's no such place in the Torah that you should set aside. You should set aside hot pastrami. Now your God is like, yeah, he's licking his chops. There's no such mitzvah. There's no such bread, dough. There we are setting aside. But wait, I want to read you the very next. The next section in the Torah talks about the sin, right? As what you need to do for atonement, for public display and public worship of idols. Obviously, that's a bad thing. Worshiping idols is not. So the Torah in the very next section, next to Challah, talks about the atonement for public unintentional idol worship. And whatever the Torah describes, not for tonight. But as is often the case, our sages want to know, why is the ordering of this section of the Torah next to that? It's not a random collection. It's placed here for a reason. And the sages want to know, what is with the juxtaposition to the procedure of atonement regarding unintentional public idol worship? Mwah. Let me share with you something sweeter than honey. Love it. Listen to this. Taking challah is the bold statement that flies in the face and denies any kind of idolatry. Why is that? Because I read you the words. When I take off that little piece of dough, I am giving and setting aside what? A portion for Hashem. I am making a declaration that I believe in a God. And I believe that I have a relationship with that God, and I can earn and I can work on that relationship. And I'm going to set aside and say, thank you for allowing me to have my food. That flies in the face of exactly what idol worship is. Idol worship is, I'm not acknowledging a supreme being. I'm going to go through an intermediary. I'm going to bow and go to this particular idol so that the gods will bestow goodness on me. I cut that out. When I separate my challah, I'm making the statement that says, this is a gift for Hashem. And which portion am I giving? The first. The very first part. I haven't even made my own loaves yet. First thing, top of my mind, when I'm making bread, is I'm taking a piece and saying, this is for Hashem. This is for God. Idolatry is where you believe something or someone is providing. Here, you say, nah, Hashem gave this to me. This is what Hashem gave to me. That's the beautiful concept.
He says so.
But it goes even further. The fact that it's called, let me say it better. The very first sentence says, when does this mitzvah kick in? At what point in our history? The Torah said, Hashem spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come to the land to which I bring you, when we came in after the Exodus and we went through the desert 40 years and we're on the cusp of going into the land, Moshe is going to pass away and his prime student Joshua is taking over to lead the conquest of Israel. When we enter the land is when that mitzvah of taking challah kicks in. Why? Why then? In fact, to make the question harder, most of the other agricultural laws of taking the tithes And all those things related to it didn't kick in until we not only entered the land, but until we conquered and divided it amongst the tribes, which took 14 years. The mitzvah of taking truma, of where you grow your produce and you give a portion to the Kohen and a portion the Meiser to the Levi, all that doesn't kick in until 14 years after we entered. Challah starts on day one, when we entered the land. Why? Why? In fact, it's the very first commandment that we're obligated immediately upon entering the land. Because as soon as they entered, they had to start working. Whatever they conquered, they had to grow field. They had to grow wheat. The manna stopped. The manna stopped when we entered, or soon thereafter. I'll leave it at that. What are you going to say, Charles?
No, nothing. No.
Right? I have a question. You have all these ingredients to bake bread, and you give the first portion that you're about to start making the bread, you set aside for God. How many loaves are you making?
I don't know. I have a whole bunch.
Each time you start a loaf, you do a portion or just the first one?
When you have this big bowl of dough,
okay,
you haven't even started making them into loaves.
But even if I was making two, still the first
portion. It's not enough. If you're only making two loaves, it's likely below the threshold of what requires. Remember, it has to be a minimum of 8 cups of flour.
How many loaves does that make?
Eight cups of flour probably makes 4 to 5, depending on how big you make them. I know my wife gets probably 7-8 decent sized challahs out of the 5-pound bag. Maybe. Yeah, usually 7 or 8 decent size. And that for sure requires, that's enough flour. If you're just making one or two in a bread maker, I don't know if that's big enough. It probably is not. What does it take? 2 cups of flour? 3 cups?
Yeah.
It's not 8. Yeah, the minimum would have to be 8. And you only do it when you have it as a dough mixture. Once you've separated a piece from it, that entire dough is yours. You can make as many loaves and rolls and crescent rolls and hamantash. You can do whatever you want now. You've taken off that piece, and that entire dough is now yours.
Okay. Yeah.
But I go back to my question. Why is this mitzvah the first one that's commanded as soon as we enter the land of Israel? So I'll tell you what's so different about this. This is a unique mitzvah. It's a unique circumstance. Let's pretend we're farmers. Okay, so we have our field. And what do? We go ahead and we plow it, and we put in furrows, and we put the seeds in there, and we cover it, and we fertilize it, and we do everything we're supposed to. Can I, as the farmer, do everything necessary for that to grow?
No.
The answer is no. I'm still dependent on a partner, the partner that allows it to rain. The partner up in heaven who will bring the sunshine and will protect, hopefully, from all of the blight and the locusts and all the things that are going to potentially ruin the crop. I cannot do this all by myself. Oh, but challah, it's all me. It's all me. I have the ingredients and there's a formula. Why are you shaking your head no, Michelle?
Because where did your ingredients come from?
Agree, but once I have it, you're right. I'm not disagreeing. But at that point, the Torah doesn't preclude, the mitzvah of challah does not preclude that I didn't already acknowledge the wheat that grew. I took off the truma. I took off the portion that I was supposed to. But now in my home, I went to the supermarket and I bought a bag of flour and I have my water. And I can make challah 100% on my own. I don't need God's help. It is 100% completely man-activated process. In theory, if all the conditions, right? The recipe is a good recipe. The oven is calibrated. The dough is good. Result can be perfect challah. I'm spoiled. My wife's challah is perfect. I get it every week.
But Rabbi, you were not able to do anything without God's help.
I don't disagree. But do you see the difference between the farmer and all the agriculture that he does? He can do everything in his power, and it does not, he can't do it all.
He needs water
Making
from Hashem.
Is completely up to you. You're right. The ingredients, the raw materials obviously had to come from God, and everything comes from God. But now, flour and water in my possession with the right recipe, how much sugar to put in, how much, all of, I can make the perfect, not me, my wife can make the perfect challah. You can't guarantee that with any other agricultural thing. The farmer can work strenuously in the field. He still will have to feel dependent on God, the rain and everything else. So what does the Torah say? It emphasizes specifically with dough, with what we're calling challah, that you're right, Michelle. Even that which is 100% in my control, I take a portion and I acknowledge it's from Hashem. To acknowledge that my wheat and my barley and my Brussels sprouts and my cucumbers, the fact that that grew and I have to acknowledge and take a portion to say thank you to Hashem, that's logical because I couldn't have done it without him. But I can make bread now without him. I have what I need. Says the Torah, no, Michelle Candle is right. Even that which is all in your control, which seems to be the epitome of man-activated process of perfection. No, God is still a part of this. Everything, even if it seems all based on our own actions. And therefore, immediately upon entering the land of Israel, where we were feeling more independent, we weren't dependent on the manna. We weren't dependent on the spring of water that followed us. All the miraculous things that were necessary for our survival in the desert came to an end when we came into the land. We were feeling now it's all up to us. God did his part in the desert. Now we'll take it from here. No, says the Torah. The minute you step foot on the land of Israel, and you're going to work it, and you're going to create it, and you're going to feel those feelings of independence, that's when you have to remember, even that is from Hashem. There is no such thing as you did this all on your own. I love to tell the story. I'm sure I shared it with you. You think you people have listened to me for so many years, I'm probably repeating my stories already. The story goes that the scientists had come to such incredible technological advancements, they figured out how to create life. They did figure out how to create life. Of course, this is big news. Big news. So they call all the networks and they're all going to be there on this particular day. They're going out into the desert and they're going to create man, create life. Sure enough, that fateful day comes and all the networks are there. It was a good distraction from all the politics of the week. And everybody's great. Everybody's watching. And of course, the scientists have everything all set up. And the scientist goes out and he starts forming out of the dust, out of the dirt in out there, forming the shape of a body. And everybody's all excited. And they're about to do it. And all of a sudden, this big booming voice from heaven says, "Hey, you want to do this on your own? Get your own dirt." Yeah, that's what it is. When we make challah, where I could say to myself, I did this. Look what I did. I can make the challah. You take off a piece and you say, I acknowledge there's Hashem. Even on what you think is all your own doing. But wait, if you really think about it, it gets even more. It gets even better. Because if you think about it, the parallel between bread and a human being, there are a lot of similarities, a lot of parallels. For one, it's interesting. Every other creature in the world has their food without having to make it. You don't have to make. The rabbit will pull up a carrot. The lion will catch a gazelle and eat it. The giraffe will eat the leaves. There's no concept of, I mean, the last I checked when I went to the store, I didn't run into any animal saying, oh man, my oven just broke. Do you have any extra? Do you have anything on sale for the cheetahs? There's no such concept. No other creature. It's only mankind has to put forth this backbreaking labor to be a breadwinner. It doesn't even grow bread. You have to make it. Bread, the most, the staple and staff of life, the most basic food element, bread and water, right? You can live on that. But it don't grow that way. I'm always fascinated why the bracha that we make on bread is hamotzi lechem min haaretz, who brings forth bread from the earth. Really? Not in Maryland. There's no bread coming forth from the God. Okay, so clearly it fits into what Michelle's point is that even the baking of bread is because God enabled it. But listen to this, like, this concept, so important. Why is it that we have to work so hard to produce the bread? Because it's a consequence of when we misused our free will. Back in the days of, come on, favorite story, is Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. That goes back to this. I don't sit down every time I prepare a class and say, what else can I talk about the garden and tie it in somehow? It's the other way around.
That is why I raised my hand. Right, because I was going to say we're right back.
But that's what it is. This was the fallout from making the wrong choice. Adam and Eve made that choice and they ate from where God told them not to eat. And as a consequence, God said, by the sweat of your brow shall you produce. You're going to have to schwitz. You're going to have to work at it. When that happened, the Midrash tells us that Adam was terrified. He said, am I going to be on the same level as all the other animals, of where I'm going to have to just lowly eat from a trough or whatever? Is there not going to be any difference between me and the animals? God allayed his fears and he said, don't worry. You can produce bread. It's going to take effort by the sweat of your brow, but you can produce bread. No giraffe, no cheetah, no parrot, no fish can make bread. Their food is what it is, and they get it. Only mankind has the ability. So on the one hand, it's a curse to mankind. You're going to have to work. You're not going to have it laid out like everybody else. But you know what? You can do that. And you're not like any other animal. You have the ability to produce bread. You say, how's that a positive? How's that an advantage? The answer is because when you manufacture bread, it shows and it affirms that man has a certain intellect. Man has a certain ability that animals do not. Animals cannot make bread. Yeah, you can train them after spending years and whatever to get to do it robotically, but give them flour and give them water and give them a million years. They'll never make bread. They'll never make bread. On that, that's what they have in common with me. I also can't do it, but it can be done. This is the silver lining, that despite the hard work, we still retain a certain elevated status. We're not just an animal. We have an elevated status. The Talmud actually says that when God formed the first man, so like I gave you the joke, right? But God did. He formed out of the dust of the ground. The terminology that's used in the Talmud is that God, to make Adam's body, he kneaded it like dough from the earth of the ground. You hear this? Listen to the beautiful expression. God kneaded, K-N-E-A-D-I-N-G. God kneaded it like dough. It's a symbolic message. God could have just done, you know, snapped his fingers, or the I Dream of Genie, you know, it could have just been done. No, it's impressing upon us the fact that God treated it like challah. I'm going to show you it's needed. You are Adam and Eve. You are the challah of the world. You're that portion that gets separated out that represents sanctity in the world. You're not an animal. You're a piece of challah. challah is sanctified. It's a gift from and to God. Each one of us is a little challah. In Yiddish, they call a bulkalach. Anyone hear that phrase? The little challah rolls are called bulkalach. Each one of us is a little bulkalach. Never heard that. Okay. I made it up. The ability to sanctify ourselves like challah. That's what we are given. So yes, maybe with this we can understand. If you recall the story of Ruth, right? You know that story that we read, one of the five Megillos, right? That we read on Shavuos. Great story about the great, great ancestor of King David, the ultimate mother of Mashiach. I mean, go figure. That whole story is amazing. When she comes into the field and she gets to know this man named Boaz, the Megillah tells us that Boaz gave her bread. Who cares? Who cares? And if it was popcorn, like, what's the difference? No, it's bread because it was a symbol of producing an elevated status of things. You, Boaz, is saying very, very hidden, very cryptically, or maybe he was unaware. But the fact that he gave her bread was symbolic that you are going to be the mother of something that's separated out on a higher level. You know what that is? The Davidic dynasty. Royalty, kingship is coming from you, Ruth. You get a piece of challah. Anytime you have this concept of challah means it was separated for a higher purpose. Adam is going to have to work hard by the sweat of your brow, but you can produce bread. What city does King David come from?
Bethlehem.
In Hebrew, Bethlehem, but what's it called in Hebrew? Beis Lechem. What's Lechem, folks? Bread. Beis Lechem, the house of bread. Bethlehem, that's where that word comes from. Beis Lechem. Man can exert mastery over the earth to produce and utilize it in the sanctity of serving God. Even that which seems to be in our control, mastery. No, I can dedicate it for Hashem. Once you understand this, we now can finally understand why do we call it challah. What does the word actually mean? I know you've all been waiting so patiently for this answer. Why is it called challah? Well, the word chal or chol means ordinary, mundane, secular. For example, the intermediate days between the holidays, right? The first days of Passover and the last days, they're called the intermediate days. In Hebrew, it's called Chol HaMoed, the weekdays of a festival. It's the mundane, the regular, the unfestival aspect of it. Hence, it's an intermediate. Yeah. It's not fully festival, but it's not a regular day either. It's a chol and moed. So the word challah comes from being ordinary, regular. When we were kids, we used to, right, in camp, we would sing this song, and I'm sure you guys all remember this. We're here because we're here, because we're here, because we're here. Why? Because we're here. And it went on infinitum, right? But unfortunately, that is how sometimes we look at the world. It is what it is. It's unremarkable. It's ordinary. The Torah teaches us, and you are mistaken. Everything in its essence is holy. Even, or I'll go farther, especially ordinary. There is no such thing as ordinary from a Torah perspective. Your ordinary action has within it the latency and the potential for holiness. There is nothing plain, ordinary. Your ordinary Wednesday gets elevated because you dedicate an hour to studying Torah. It's not just Wednesday now. It's Tachman Tuesday or whatever. No, Torah Tuesday. Tuesdays with tea. I used to give a class called that, Tuesdays with tea. Right? But that's what it is. You can turn everything, Everything. The Torah teaches us that everything in the ordinary can be elevated. And it's especially true when you talk about bread. Bread is the classic ordinary. It's so unsexy. It's just bread. We think of a million things. How I'd rather have, and you can fill in the blank. When you're desperate and you have a stomach ache and you can't keep anything down, all right, fine, I'll have a piece of bread. It's so plain. It's so ordinary. You know what the Torah says? That's exactly what I want to show you. What you call chol, challah, ordinary, can be used to elevate in a service for God. There is no such thing as ordinary. It's the first of your dough. Remember that phrase from the text? The first. There are a few things that the Torah calls firsts. You have it in the very first word in the Torah. Bereshis. In the beginning. It literally means in at the first. It's the same word. Reshis arisoch sechem. The first of your dough. The Talmud wants to know, what's the connection? The answer is because anything that's called racious, called the first of, means it's primary to the purpose of creation. Think about it. This little ordinary act of making bread, you're taking a moment and you're separating and you're saying, this is a gift for God. And it's a message. You know what the message is? My ordinary action of making bread can be elevated. And if making bread can be elevated to a higher purpose, then certainly everything else, because that's the classic ordinary. If bread can be elevated, everything can be elevated. Perhaps now, last piece, we'll understand a phrase in the Torah that seems to be unrelated. The Torah reads as follows. The entire commandment that I command you today, you shall observe to perform so that you may live and increase and come and possess the land that Hashem swore to your forefathers. You shall remember the entire road on which Hashem your God led you these 40 years in the wilderness. This is at the end of the Torah already. So as to afflict you and test you to know what is in your heart, whether you would observe his commandments or not. He afflicted you and let you hunger. Then he fed you the manna that you did not know, nor did your forefathers know, in order to make you know that not by bread alone does man live, rather by everything that emanates from the mouth of God does man live. We do not live only on bread. We live because God wills it to be. There's the word of God. What does one thing got to do with the other? Why would I have thought that by eating bread or not eating bread, that's how I live or die? I get that. But what's that got to do with the word of God? And the answer is very simple. You might have thought that it's just bread. It's all it is. It provides nourishment for my body. That's what bread does. Says the Torah, no, you're mistaken. You have another part to you. It's called your soul. Man is not just a body. Man does not live by bread alone, which is a sustenance for your body, but rather you also have a soul. And you know what gives and enlivens that soul? The word of God. You don't live by bread. If it's just bread, you can infuse that with a sense of holiness, with a sense of godliness, and elevate it. That's how you complete your own life. Body and soul. Everything comes down to this. The mitzvah of challah that is separated when we make something ordinary, bread, a simple basic of life, is infused with holiness as a reminder and a symbolic gesture that everything in our lives can be infused, not can, should be infused with higher purpose, a goal, a sense of godliness in everything we do. What we eat, how we speak, how we sleep, how we get up, how we conduct business. There's nothing in your day and night that cannot be elevated with a higher purpose. And the message you learn that from is this mitzvah of challah. Question. There has to be.
Yes, so on Friday.
No, sorry. Go ahead, Sid. Sorry, Sharon. Hold on 1 second. Sid, go ahead.
So on Friday night, when you say the blessing over the challah, you hold it up. You're elevating it.
Correct.
Taking it from just a piece of bread on the table.
Beautiful.
To something higher.
Beautiful. Yeah. To add to that, Sid, you are correct. When did you lift it? So a lot of people don't know this. When you're making the bracha, when you say Hashem's name, that's when you actually lift it. So your hands are on the challah and you say, Baruch atah Hashem, and you lift it on that word. Elokeinu melech ha'olam hamotzi lecha min ha'aretz. Why? It makes so much perfect sense. Because what is it that I'm doing? As you said, I'm elevating it from being just a piece of bread to I'm doing this to fulfill a mitzvah called Shabbos. Why? Because I'm acknowledging Baruch atah Hashem at that expression of godliness. That's when I lift it.
And my other question is, why do you cut a small slip before you do all this?
Good question. So we try to minimize the amount of time between making a bracha and doing the mitzvah. In this particular case, you made hamotzi lecha min ha'aretz, and then you're spending 45 seconds cutting up a challah. If you cut through the challah before you make the bracha, then it only takes you 10 seconds. So you've, quote unquote, saved 30 seconds, and you say, what's the big deal? Everything matters. Every moment is precious. So the concept of cutting partway through before you make the bracha is almost like you're preparing it so that when you make the bracha, it's just one, two, and you're done. You're minimizing the amount of time. I will tell you, though, that according to many opinions, while you may do that Sunday through Friday, because there's no big deal, there's a special mitzvah to use whole challah on Shabbos. Let's say I just want to have a slice of bread on Tuesday. I can have it. I don't have to have a whole loaf. I don't have to start with one that's complete. It could just be a slice of bread. No problem. I can make hamotzi. Everything's great. But on Shabbos, there's something called using a shalem, something that's whole, complete. There are some authorities, many authorities, that say that while your custom of cutting it, pre-cutting it, so that you're minimizing it, you're taking away the wholeness for Shabbos. And therefore, they won't do that cut on Shabbos. Because, you know, you have the conflict there. You want to minimize the time, but you want to keep it as whole as possible. You follow that?
So on Friday night, I should not cut the...
You can. There's plenty of authorities that say to do it. I'm just telling you, understand that I don't. I personally don't do it. But if you come to my house and you see me not do it, don't be like, oh my God, why am I listening to him? He doesn't know anything. Even I know you speak to I mean, you can have it for other reasons, but you know what I'm saying, Sid? So I just wanted to present the full picture here, full disclosure. Plenty of people, my son, my own son, my own flesh and blood, he makes a slit on Shabbos.
Some people tear it. They don't even cut it. They just tear it.
That's where the concept comes from. You want to minimize the time between the bracha and the action. And the action here Thank being you. Eating.
My brother takes the knife and touches the bread, but never makes an actual slice. Right.
That's what some
why do you do that? And he didn't really have an answer, but you've given me at least the answers.
Correct. I don't fully understand the symbolic gesture of doing that because, as they say in Yiddish, adiyeh or danish, either do it or don't do it. Running your knife over the top of it doesn't do anything. It's not making it any faster. It's not pre-cutting it. And you might potentially be cutting off a little bit of the crust, and then you don't have a hole. So I don't fully get that, but it's my ignorance. I'm not questioning what they're doing. I just don't know. I don't know why that's done.
So it's like
rabbis do that, you know, where they just take the bread and
I've
they make
it.
it may be even a fraction of an inch. Maybe it hits the bread, but it's just like a cut across.
That's where it's coming from.
And then
maybe it's just reminding that's what we normally do. And normally I would cut further in, but because it's Shabbos and I want to keep it whole, I just, it could be.
Yeah.
I just know that my tradition in my family was not to do it on Shabbos.
So basically you want to do the brucha and then the action as soon as possible, like saying the brucha over the wine and then you drink the wine.
Correct. That's great. Correct.
Thank you.
That is correct.
It might be a little bit off topic, but what we're talking about cutting the bread and Shabbos. So, and I'm sure everybody else knows this, but I'm not entirely sure why. So why is it that you can't talk until after you make the blessing and, you eat the bread?
Because guys like me like quiet.
I know that's not the answer. But okay.
Robin, you should know, in my house, I'm the last one to wash. People think it's for religious reasons. No, it's because I enjoy the quiet. No, I'm kidding.
I'm the last one to wash, Rabbi, because I want to talk as long as I can.
It's to keep, isn't it? To keep.
The
real reason. It's along the same lines as what I said with Sid.
You said the baracha. You've washed your hands. Now you are about to cut bread. You can't do anything else until you say that baracha.
Right. So when we wash our hands before eating bread, it's not just a symbolic thing. It really is a necessary prerequisite for making the bracha and hamotzi. Right? So here also, if I go ahead and I wash my hands, which is a sign that I'm making sure that my hands are now pure, and I'm not talking Purell, I'm talking spiritually pure,
right?
The washing of our ritually washing. So if I go ahead and I wash my hands and then I get into conversation, so it's likely that I'm going to scratch my head, I'm going to reach into my pants and I'm going to pull up, because my tzitzis are falling and, my hands aren't being guarded anymore. So in order to minimize and keep your focus, you wash them ritually and you do not speak until you fulfill the reason you washed. Now, I do go last, not just because I enjoy the quiet, but because I'm typically the one who will make the bracha for everybody. It shouldn't be that I washed first and I'm sitting there like a yutz because Michelle likes to be the last one to wash because she has so much more to say. And I'm sitting there waiting. And then the time frame between making the bracha and getting ready and now it just took 3 minutes. It's not appropriate. So therefore, I go last so that I will wash my hands ritually. I'll sit down. Everybody's ready. And boom, I make the bracha. We're ready to eat. Let's go. There's no wasting and there's no concern that I might. That's the most efficient way to stay on task.
Okay.
At least in my house.
Well, thank you. That makes sense. I appreciate it.
Susan. Can't hear you. Are you on mute? I don't know where you are. Can't hear you. No, don't hear you.
She left. Oh, there she is.
She must have said a bracha.
Okay, fine. Fair enough. Asked by email. That's fine. Any other questions? Right. Okay. Good. So, Liz.
I have been at your house when Motzi has said, "What do you call the noises that everybody makes to communicate that are not exactly words? Is there a term for that?" The
Yeah. It's called shh. Stop it. Stop talking. Yeah. I'm a firm believer that shouldn't be done either. Again, the point of it is that you don't lose focus. You stay on task. So if you're spending the time going, ooh, ah, and you're trying to play with with the kids in the room, go, ooh, ah, ah, ee, and you're getting their attention. Ha, ha, ha. You're totally not, you're not focused anymore. It should really be minimized. I'm making a joke of it, but yeah, it's supposed to be. You wash your hands ritually. Stay focused for that 1 minute, 1.5 minutes, whatever long it takes for everybody to go wash their hands, make the bracha hamotzi, give it out. Don't talk until you eat at least a couple of bites. I threw that in there very, very subtly. Hopefully you caught it. And that you take a couple of bites, not just a one little nibble. And then, you, of course, you're talking for the next 20 minutes before you eat the rest of the challah. You have to eat a certain amount. So eat a couple, take a couple of bites of challah, let it be quiet, finish that, and then carry on the conversation as you like.
Rabbi, in the beginning, you said that women have been given 3 special mitzvahs. So I'm assuming candles, taking challah. What's the third?
Family purity.
Okay.
Guys are on the outside looking in on that one. Right? It's tied to your cycles, not ours. Okay. I'm being as gentle as I can, Arlene. You were looking like, what? Yeah. Those are the 3 mitzvahs that are special for women.
Okay.
All right. Wonderful. Okay. So we have a guest at the front door, but we know the challah is rising and baking in the oven. We'll pick this up again next week.
Thank you.
My pleasure.
Thank you. Have a great rest of the week. Thank you very much.